Tonight we start the book of Esther. The book of Esther is very different from the other books of the Bible. The event of this book did not take place in Israel, but in Persia, today Iran. The name of God is not mentioned once, but the hand of God is seen throughout the book. This is the second book of the Bible named after a woman. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. Esther was a Jew who married a Gentile. Both were women of faith and courage who helped save the nation of Israel. We are not told who wrote the book. Some people speculate that it was Mordecai. The events of the book took place over a 10-year period of time, 483 B.C. to about 437 B.C. 473 B.C. 83, 73, yeah, there you go. And chronologically in the Bible, it fits between the six and seven chapters of the book of Ezra. This book of Esther is divided into two parts. First, we see the threats to the Jews, chapters 1 to 4. And then we see the triumph of the Jews in chapters 5 to 10. In Esther, we see Satan's hatred for the Jews. Had the man Haman succeeded in his plot, the Jewish nation would have been exterminated. Imagine what would have happened to God's covenant with Abraham. But God's promises always come to pass. The main lesson of the book, God is sovereign in the nations of the world. Another one is the people of God are appointed to a specific place at a specific time for a specific purpose. God has a specific plan for each and every one of us. The book starts with a major fight between a man and his wife. There is nothing new under the sun. They should have gone to the marriage crisis prevention class, but they did not. See what happened when you miss the classes. You see it tonight. So chapter 1 deals with the great feast of the king and the rejection and removal of the queen. There's two simple parts to chapter 1, the refusal, the first 12 verses, and the removal, verses 13 to 22. So let's start with the refusal of Queen Vashti. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. That's 6 months. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. and they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officials of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So the first character of the story is King Ahasuerus. His real name was Shayarshan. Worse. Ahasuerus is not a name. It is a title. Like Pharaoh is not a name. It's a title. The Greek called him Xerxes. His father was Darius the First, and his grandfather was Cyrus the Great. So the first feast in verse 4 did not necessarily last for 6 months uninterrupted. This was the time required to display the riches of his glorious kingdom. Since the empire was so vast, probably different nobles came at different times throughout this period of 6 months. It was sort of an open door party for 6 months, if you will. The second feast in verse 5 lasted 7 days. This one was open to all the people of Shushan. Royal wine flowed freely from golden vessel, verse 7. They were all different. We tried to buy sets that all looked the same. This king had all different shape and sizes of glasses. So that was a stylishly furnished garden court where they all met and poured the wine. It was a great party. Now, verse 6 here is surely the most colorful verse in the Bible. You see all kinds of color. It's a beautiful picture. The guests were permitted to drink as much or as little as they chose in verse 8. Now, in verses 9 to 12, the intoxicated king ordered his chamberlain to bring Queen Vashti, who was hosting the women at a separate banquet, in verse 10. Her Persian name means beautiful woman. Vashti is beautiful woman. It's a great name. He wanted her at the public celebration so he could show her beauty. Since Persian modesty required women to be veiled in public, it appears that the king here was asking her to degrade herself in order to satisfy his drunken impulse. He'd been drinking for a while, and he was tipsy, and he had a beautiful wife, and he wanted her to come and remove all the garb and show yourself what I got to these men. She refused to be displayed, and that greatly angered the king. Verse 12. That's the first part, the refusal. Verse 13, we start the second part, the removal. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being 7 guys mentioned here, 7 princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence and who rank highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women. so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's official that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. So when the king consulted with his wise men in verse 13, they told him that Vashti's behavior would show a bad example to the other women throughout the kingdom in verse 17. So Memucan made a suggestion. He suggested that Vashti be deposed, removed by a royal decree, and that decree to be circulated in every part of the empire, verse 16. So the chief chauvinist lawyer magnified the disobedience of Vashti. He felt that she had not only insulted the king, but she also had insulted the whole kingdom, sort of saying that if the word gets out that she disobeyed her husband and got away with it, we are all in big trouble. No women will want to submit anymore. None of our wives will obey us anymore. That's quite a fear to have. He was afraid that it would be the start of the women's lib. In verses 19 to 22, they pressured the king to let the decree go out and that Vashti no longer keep her position. In verse 19, knowing that the law of the Medes and the Persian was unchangeable, the wise men might have suggested such a drastic step to make sure that Vashti would not ever return to power and punish them. So they assured the king that the decree will indeed solve the problem. All wives will then honor their husband, verse 20. And the reply pleased the king, verse 21. And the king rashly signed the decree into law and ordered it published in every province in the language of every people. Verse 22. So every man should be master in his own house. J. Vernon McGee said that Memucan here at home was a henpecked husband who was trying to get back at his wife with this decree. He could not put his foot down at home, so he used that decree to, hey, woman, you got to submit to the authorities. I think Vernon was right. So the main lesson of this chapter one is better a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred, the Bible says. A cheap frozen dinner with peace is better than a big banquet of wine with uproar and commotion. I got the wife on my mind there. Someone said, when wine is in, wit is out. Another lesson for the men in this chapter one. If husbands expect obedience from their wives, they must be reasonable in their command. This king was not. Chapter 2 deals with Esther now being made queen. There are three different parts to this chapter 2. First, we see the innovation, verses 1 to 14. Then the installation, verses 15 to 20. And then the intervention, verses 21 to 23. So let's start with the innovation, the change for a new queen. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgin be sought for the king. Let's have a beauty contest. And let the king appoint of officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young women who the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. So when the king seemed to have second thought over what he had done to Vashti in verse 1, his counselors quickly proposed that a search be made among all the beautiful young virgins in verse 2, for a young woman to be queen in her place. Verse 4, Haggai, mentioned in verse 3, was a eunuch, meaning that he had been castrated. In the eastern countries, women were entrusted to the care of castrated men who did not really have a desire for women. They were kind of safe with them. And the Lord Jesus talked about those castrated men. Some were born this way and some did it by choice and other was not by choice. So we don't know in his case what was his situation. But he was a eunuch and that was his job to take care of the women. In verses 5 to 7, another character is introduced to us. A Jew named Mordecai. He had not been carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar. He was not born yet. But his father, Jair, in verse 5, had been taken captive. So Mordecai was a Benjamite. He was born in Persia, where the Jews had been deported. So as potential young women were brought from all over to Shushan, Esther, one of the maidens, joined them. She had been adopted by her cousin Mordecai after the death of her parents in verse 7. Her real name was Hadassah, and it means myrtle. But Mordecai changed it to Esther, which means star. In verses 8 to 11, Haggai, the keeper of the harem, showed special favor to Esther in verse 9. And he gladly supplied her and her attendants beauty preparations besides her allowance. And he also gave her the best place in the house of the women. He kind of liked her. In obedience to Mordecai, she did not reveal her ethnic origin in verse 10. She did not let anybody know that she was a Jewish woman. Although Mordecai could not contact her directly, he could not just walk in that place, he had ways of getting news of her progress every day. And he paced in front of the court, it says in verse 11, every single day. So I wonder what kind of job he had to be able to walk there every day. Verse 12, we read that each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparation for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shazgaz. And the name is weird. Shazgaz means beardless. the king's eunuch who kept the concubine. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. And that was for the rest of her life. So the preparation of the young ladies to be brought to the king's bedchamber lasted 12 months in verse 12. Most guys complain about their wife taking long to get ready. It took them 12 months here to be ready. So be content when she's only an hour in the bathroom. They went through a ceremonial purification program with ointment, with spices, cosmetic. Then when the turn of each one came, she could request anything that she wanted in the way of apparel, ornament, jewelry. Give me that necklace, give me this earring, and they could pick whatever they want in order to present themselves to the king. She then spent one night with the king and would never be with him again unless she pleased him and he would ask for her by name. Verse 14. So that's the first part here, the innovation. Then we, at verse 15, change. We take the second part, and that is the installation. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tabet, in the 7th year of his reign. And that month, 10th month would be our December. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So when Esther's turn came, instead of making all sorts of requests for beautification product, for all kind of ornament, like maybe this one, no, what? She did not ask for anything. She simply followed the advice of Haggai, verse 15. Most likely, he have seen many young ladies come and go, so he had some recommendation. Maybe he suggested that she depend on her natural beauty and not a ton of makeup like Tammy Faye Baker. I heard a guy say, my girlfriend was so ugly, she came in second in a beauty contest. So his friend said, man, what's wrong with that? Second place is pretty good. The guy said, yeah, but she was the only contestant. In any event, the king here loved Esther more than all the other women. She came in first. So he chose her as his queen to replace Vashti, and he put the crown on her head. Imagine that little Jewish girl going to the king, pretty nervous, and there they place the king's crown, the queen's crown on her head. Must have been very impressive. In verses 18 to 20, the king made a great feast in Esther's honor. He proclaimed a holiday, and he gave generous gift in verse 18. And some people have suggested that it might have been an amnesty, which is a remission of taxes. All right, you don't pay taxes for the rest of this year or something like this. So they were all excited. Then a second gathering of virgins took place in verse 19. Then virgins were gathered together a second time. Mordecai sat within the king's gate. So perhaps this second gathering was to add to the king's harem. But Verse 20 tells us that Esther was still keeping her nationality secret, as Mordecai had asked her to do. So that's the second part, the installation. She got crowned and she's in. She will take the place of Vashti. And finally, the last part, verses 21 to 23, the intervention. We are told there a brief story. Mordecai overheard a plot to assassinate King Ahasuerus in verse 21. The story is very short. We don't have much detail. For whatever reason, two men were angry with the king, and they made plan to kill him. So they were together, and they said, we're going to do this, do that, and we're going to get him killed. Mordecai, who overheard the conversation, reported it to Esther, who in turn notified the king in Mordecai's name, verse 22. So the assassins were apprehended, they were tried, and they were hanged in verse 23. So the incident was routinely recorded in the official chronicles of the kingdom. But Mordecai was not rewarded for this. He had to wait, but it was sure to come. God was in control of this. God keeps good records of what we do. At the right time, God will bring it to the king's remembrance. So the main lesson of this chapter 2 is that God sometimes raises up the poor out of the dust to set them among princes, like he did for Esther. But those who please God usually find favor with men. That is chapter 2. Now chapter 3 deals with the conspiracy of Haman and the king's decree to destroy all the Jews. There's two simple parts to chapter 3. First, the resentment, verses 1 to 6, and then the repayment, verses 7 to 15. So let's start with the resentment of one man towards another man. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Amadatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's word would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. He would not do that. He was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So the word "after these things," in the beginning of chapter 3, indicate a gap of time between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It was a 5-year gap. Esther had been queen now for 5 years here. The last important figure in the drama comes on stage here. His name was Haman, the son of Amedatha, in verse 1. We are not told what he did. We are not told why he was promoted. But Subsequently, big word for me, subsequently, we will see that the hand of Satan was behind the whole thing. Haman was an Agagite, we are told, a descendant of the Amalekite. And the Agag is a royal title. It's not a name. So the Lord had declared perpetual war against the Amalekite in Exodus chapter 17. They were the ones who attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. And they did not attack them from the front. They attacked the rear part where the sick people, the aged people, the women and children were. King Saul had been commissioned by God to destroy the Amalekites, but he did not. Here we see the last recorded battle in that war against the Amalekites. By official order, Haman was now to be paid homage as being second only to the king. Verse 2. Everybody would have to bow to the man. But Mordecai refused to bow to a man, especially to an Amalekite. In verse 3. His fear of God overcame any fear of men. The law of Moses did not forbid showing due respect to those in authority, but to worship no one but God alone. So they were not to worship. Eastern monarch often demanded such worship. Mordecai's co-workers sought to gain favor with the boss, with Haman, by pointing out his refusal in verse 4. Do you know, boss, that there's one guy that he will not pay homage to you? Haman was a very self-centered man. The display of Mordecai, obvious disrespect, and infuriated him beyond reason. He could not stand this guy. So instead of dealing with this man alone, just Mordecai, he set in motion a plan to annihilate all the Jews in the kingdom just because of him. Verse 6. There are people like him today. They have a misfortune with a banker, a biker. They can be what a banker do. But if they have with a biker, then they hate every bikers in the world. The plan of Aminajad in Iran to annihilate the Jews is nothing new. This guy in the same country of Iran, Haman, wanted to remove the Jews from the face of the earth, just like Aminajad is trying to do now. So that's the first part, the resentment of one man. At verse 7, we have the second part, the repayment. In verses 7 to 9, we see what Haman did. His first step was to cast lots to determine a suitable date for the mass execution. When are we going to get rid of all those people? Let's cast lots and find out when they're all going to die. The date was almost a year away. In verse 7, God overruled to allow sufficient time to thwart Haman's plan. It could have been only 3 months, and there would not have been enough time to cancel that plan. But Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So people can cast the lot, but the Lord is in control of everything. So Haman then approached the king with a provocative report about a certain people, misrepresenting them as a public danger to the kingdom. In verse 8, And he urged that a decree be issued ordering their extinction in verse 9. According to the law of the Medes and the Persian, this decree once issued could never be changed or withdrawn. So as an added incentive, Haman offered to pay the king 10,000, that's in verse 9 there, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasury. So that is 12 million ounces of silver, about $200 million today. Some say that it was to replace the king's losses in Greece. They had had a misfortune in Greece going against the Greek, and they lost a lot of money. Others say that it was to replace the lost revenue from those dead Jews. Then in verse 10, so the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedata, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes, they were called on the 13th day of the first month, that's April, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's princes, the governors who were over each province, the officials of all people, every province according to its script, and every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by couriers, did not have FedEx, into all the king's provinces to destroy, number one, to kill, number two, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, which is March, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. The mailmen, they went out, they hurried by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So the king sealed the death injunction with his signet ring in verse 10. He sentenced thousands of innocent men, women, and children to be sacrificed at the altar of Haman's pride. It was pride that caused this man to do what he did. The money taken from the slain would belong to Haman, verse 11, so he would recoup his donation to the kingdom. Copies of the execution order went out. They were sent with great carefulness, verse 12. The 13th day of the 12th month was set aside for the atrocity, verse 13. In the palace, King Ahasuerus with Haman, they were sitting down, they were drinking, having a great time, rejoicing, but in the city, there was great perplexity, verse 15. The king did not even know who he was condemning to death, his favorite wife. So the main lesson of this chapter 3 is the Bible teaches us to render honor to whom honor is due, but we are not to hypocritically express respect for one known to be a vile person just because he occupies a place of authority. We are not to do that. We give honor and respect to whom it is due, but we need to be careful. Chapter 4, the last one for tonight, deals with the fasting of the Jews, the plan of Mordecai, and the resolution of Esther to defeat this decree. So the chapter 4 has three simple parts. The first one is the affliction, verses 1 to 3. The next one is the apprehension, verses 4 to 14. And the last one is the dedication, verses 15 to 17. So let's start with the affliction of Mordecai. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the square in front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, with weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The Jewish population was stunned as the news broke throughout the land. There is always sadness where evil reigns. So Mordecai put on the mourner's garb. He lamented through the city here in verse 1 until he came to the king's gate in verse 2. He could not go beyond that because sackcloth was not allowed in his majesty's presence. He would not tolerate such thing. He knew that he was the main object. That's Mordecai. He knew he was the main object of Haman's hatred. The whole thing was happening because of him. The fate awaiting his nation had been innocently prompted by him. So when you think about it, you get nervous. What have I done? Now all of my people will be killed because I stubbornly refuse to bow down to that man. So there was a great mourning in every province as soon as the decree arrived in verse 3. Verse 4, we have the apprehension. In verses 4 to 9, we see the reaction of Esther there. She did not know what was going on. Her maids and the eunuchs told her that Mordecai was at the front door in his PJ. In his sackcloth. Since custom forbade Esther to leave her confinement in the palace, she sent a servant to take some garments to clothe Mordecai. Verse 9, she sent him some clothes. Hey, tell him to put this on. If he was seen in sackcloth by the king, he could lose his life. But Mordecai refused to disguise his anguish. When Hatak, that's a good pit bull name, in verse 9, Hatak, that's Esther's personal servant. When he came to find out why Mordecai was continuing in mourning, Mordecai told him the whole story in verse 7. And a copy of the written decree was given for Queen Esther in verse 8, along with an order to use her office to intercede for her people in verse 9. So he returned and he told Esther the words of Mordecai. Verse 10, then Esther spoke to Hatak and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death. except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's word. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So Esther responded to Mordecai by reminding him that it was a capital offense to appear before the king uninvited. I cannot simply just barge in. He could spare the intruder's life by extending the golden scepter, we are told in verse 11. And then she told Mordecai of further complication that would make such an action doubly dangerous. She had not been summoned by Ahasuerus for 30 days, indicating that she may have somehow acquired his displeasure. Maybe there's something, I may have offended him or something. He has not talked to me in 30 days. She was not safe for her to go now. But Mordecai sent his reply to Esther. And his point was, she would not escape when the rest of the Jews are killed, even if she was queen. In verse 13, if she refused to act now, someone else will arise to deliver his people, God's people, but she would be destroyed, he said in verse 14. Then he added that maybe this opportunity to save her people was the very reason why she had been exalted to the throne. Probably the reason why she had gotten that position. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, he said. Few of us will ever be in such a position as Esther. Very few of us will be in a kingdom serving a king. Still, each believer has an essential role to play in the ongoing plan of God. We see in verse 14 that Mordecai had a tremendous faith, tremendous confidence in God. Even though Esther may fail, he knew that God would not fail. The Jewish race will be preserved. How did he know that? He believed the promise that God made way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. A divine promise of protection for his people. Mordecai had the same kind of faith that Abraham had. He believed the promises of God in protecting and defending his people. The Messiah had not yet been born. And God had promised a Messiah to come from his people. The Messiah is to come from the Jews. There is no Messiah yet. Can the Jews then vanish from the face of the earth? If they were all eliminated, there would be no Messiah. That's why he knew that somehow God would bring deliverance. Messiah is coming from this race. Another proof of his faith, he said to Esther that if she did not make a move to help, then help would come anyway from another place. Short of saying to her, if you are not willing to be used by God, he is going to use someone else. It's up to you. You don't have to risk your life if you don't want to. Just sit on the couch and watch TV. But God will do what He wants to do. And God has not changed today. He is still the same. He has decided to use the people He has created to accomplish His purposes here on this earth. And He will use and will appoint tasks to each and every person that He created. If we are not willing to be used by God, He will use someone else. No big deal to Him. But rest assured, His purposes will be accomplished anyway. Someone else will be blessed and rewarded instead of us. We do not have to spend any energy for God if we don't want to. Someone else will. Someone else will be blessed. Someone else will be rewarded instead of us. If we refuse, we are not hurting God at all. We are only hurting, shortchanging ourselves, robbing ourselves of blessings. He will use someone else. So very important to know and remember that God's purposes will be done and He will use someone else. And then at verse 15, we have the third part, the last part, the dedication. Then Esther told them to return his answer to Mordecai. Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Right attitude. Then Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So Esther made a decision. She instructed all the Jews to fast for her for 3 days. Then she would go to the king, which was against the law, and she added, hey, if I perish, I perish. If it's the end of me, it's the end of me. She was determined to lay her life on the line for her people. The danger was great, considering the seriousness of that law and the uncertainty of that king's mind. She knew that man. She knew the harshness he had showed his first wife, her predecessor, Vashti. He could be a mean man. And yet, rather than neglect her duty to God and to his people, she decided to go in to the king. She cast herself gladly and willingly upon God's providence for her safety and her success. She laid down her life as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And the main lesson of this chapter 4, we should consider why God has put us in the place where we are. We should be ready to make a move before our opportunity slips away. So we see a few things in these first 4 chapters of Esther. We see that the authority of the husband over his wife has limits. It is not unlimited. If any request goes against the word of God, if it is illegal, immoral, unethical, she does not have to submit to that. The wife is to obey the higher law of God. We also see that the purposes of God will be fulfilled. People may fail, but God will never fail. Whatever He has ordained will come to pass at the right time. So remember that God wants to use you according to His purposes. Be willing to be used by God. Don't let Him pass over you and use someone else. As time goes by, you might be faced with the same question that came to Esther. Who knows whether you have come there for such a time as this. Next week, the story continues. We will see if Esther is going to perish or not. We will see that God works in mysterious ways. That's from the Blues Brothers. So read chapters 5 to 10, the rest of Esther, taking the second part of the book, and we will conclude the book of Esther. So the second part is the triumph of the Jews, chapters 5 to 10. That book of Esther is quite a book. I enjoyed this book. Great lesson. I enjoy so many books in there. Most of them, all of them. But here we see that there's nothing new under the sun. We see a man fighting with his wife. And he was unfair. He was not right. God allowed it to happen because he had a plan for that girl Esther. He knew what would happen to the Jews. So he had Esther ready right there. And it took time. God moved slowly. He's in no hurry. He's not going anywhere. Took 12 months just to prepare before we knew which girl is going to replace Vashti. 12 months. God knew it was Esther. But God has a plan and he has a place, a purpose for each and every one of us. He had a plan, a place for that Esther. She would go in. So many went in. We are not told how many went in to the king. There were several of them, but she was the one chosen, and she was an instrument that God was going to use. So it's a great story. It's a great lesson for us. I pray that we would be like Esther, without fear. No matter what, I will serve the Lord. I will go. If I perish, I perish. Who knows? Maybe God gave me this job here at this factory for a reason. And this man, I know he gave me a job once in San Rafael, a roofing company. I was the manager there. I was commuting from Napa and I worked there. I did not like the commute. I did not like the job. I did not know why on earth God gave me that place, sent me to this job. The place went bankrupt. And the last day that I worked, a salesman nailed at the desk where I worked and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So that was the only reason why I got that job in San Rafael for that one man that I would pray with. And so find out why you are where you are. God put you there. He's got a plan and he's got a purpose for you to be there. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home, your family, your work tomorrow. And may you have a heart to serve the Lord, a heart open to be used by God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.